And Mark chapter 12, verse 18 says, "And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife. And when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they die and when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. I'm going to ask if you would join me in prayer before we get into the message this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace you've given us. We do not deserve your kindness, but we know that we can expect it new every morning. That is because of who you are and what you've promised in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would open up your word to us today by your Spirit, that you would fill us, empower us today, or to speak your truth and to hear your truth, to receive it with humble hearts of faith, that we would worship as we listen and as I preach, and that you would get all the glory for it. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, it is good to see all of you. I'm glad you're here this morning with us. That includes you if you're new with us this morning. My name is Jason Myers. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge Church. And that also includes all of you kids. I know some of you are in here and normally are not. Welcome, kids. I'm glad you're here. One of the things that I often tell my Piney family and the kids in my Piney family is that the Bible is not just for adults. God wants to speak something to you today. You might not understand everything that I say. Don't worry, nobody else does either. I don't. That's okay. But I do want to let you in on a secret this morning, kids, something that I hope your parents already know. And it is a secret about your pastors as preachers. Pastor Nathan, Pastor Steve, and myself have a secret that we want you to know, and it is that we don't know what we're doing. Amen. That every week we have to prepare to preach, and we don't know what we're going to say. And every week we get up here, and we know that we have nothing of value to give to you without this book. We depend upon the Bible. We don't merely use the Bible to say what we want to say. Our desire, our heart's desire, is that we would be used by the Bible. That we would be servants of Scripture. That the Holy Spirit would use us as a vehicle, a tool. Be the mouthpiece of God for Him to speak His Word. And so what we just did in praying was probably the most important thing we could do for today. Asking God to work in us through this Word. And so with that, I want to jump right into the text this morning. This message, I'm building around two words about this passage. One is a word of encouraging exhortation, and the other is a word of proclamation. I'm going to give you first the word of encouraging exhortation, and I hope that you will see by the end how they fit together, this encouraging exhortation and the proclamation. The first word of encouraging exhortation is about the necessity of the Scriptures for holding on to hope. The necessity of the Scriptures for holding on to hope, which is put in another way, kind of personally and pointedly to you, is that you need the Scriptures, which another word for Scriptures is the Bible. You need the Bible in order to hold on to hope today. And I'm getting this in part from the passage, the focus of this passage is much on Scripture. Look with me at Mark chapter 12, verse 19. They say to him, asking this question, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." That's, they're referencing Deuteronomy chapter 25. Moses wrote Scripture. He wrote God's word as God intended for him to, for us. And in verse 24, Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Indeed, you don't know the power of God because you don't know the Scriptures. That's your problem. In verse 26, focus on Scripture. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush?" And the implication, the implied exhortation in all of this is that you should be reading. And if you have read, you should know. But indeed, you have read, but you don't know because you have not been reading it carefully enough, diligently enough. It has not benefited you as much as it should have. That's because of verse 18, Mark 12, 18, "And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection." See, that's their doctrine. That's their belief. They have a theology that there is no resurrection of the dead. In fact, the Sadducees believed that when you die physically, you die spiritually, your soul ceases to exist. It's an extreme annihilation. There's no more. So there's no heaven, no hell. There's no final judgment. There's no final glory. There is no resurrection. But where did they get this from? Every idea comes from somewhere. Where did they get their ideas? They didn't get it from this book. That's what Jesus is telling them. It's because you don't know the Scriptures why you have this false thinking. Every person in this room is a theologian. That is, that you have thoughts about God. Every person in this room is a philosopher because you have a worldview. You have thoughts about life and how it works and how and what makes sense of life. So whether you're a kid or an adult here this morning, you have ideas. Where did you get them? If you're 2 or 92, we have these thoughts, and we better be getting them from the Word of God as the only standard for truth that God has given us. So the implied expectation is that we should read. We should pick up the Bible and read it. And kids, if you're still learning to read, some of you can already read, and so you can be reading the Bible. And if you're still learning to read, or if you haven't learned to read yet, that should be why you should want to read, so that you could read this book above every other thing. And parents, that should be your primary motivation for teaching your children to read, so that they would read this book. They would hear from God through His Word. Notice it says, Moses wrote for us. Well, what do you do with somebody's writing? You're supposed to read it. The Scriptures, that's another word for writings. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses? What do we do with books? They don't just go on our shelf to make us look smart, right? They're to be read. We need to read the Bible. And I know some of you are saying, but I'm just not a reader. That's not what I do. That's just kind of not who I am. I don't have that personality. Maybe it's your education. Maybe it's your background. Maybe it's your just how you're wired, you would say. And all that I understand. And it might make it harder for you to read. But let me tell you this in all sincerity and love. It doesn't really matter. You cannot afford to neglect the book of God. You have to read it. And so if it's a challenge for you, first of all, you might be thinking, well, it's not a challenge for anybody else or for everybody else. That's not true. Okay, for pastors, for preachers who live to preach this book, it's not always easy. We have to fight for motivation to read God's word sometimes. All of us do. So you're not alone. But what you should do then is pray and ask God to give you a motivation, a desire to read the Bible. But don't wait for some magical, mystical, oh, now I have motivation, now I'll read it. Don't wait for that. That's not faith. Faith is you pray and then you read, asking and believing that God will answer your hear a prayer as you read. So pray and pick it up and read it. And I want to give you two other ways to read the Bible that might make it helpful for you. If we're to read the Bible carefully and diligently and beneficially, there are two things I gather from this passage in Mark 12 that will help us to read the Bible that way. And they come from the two kind of aspects or two angles of the argument that Jesus gives for why the resurrection is in fact true. And they both are found in verse 26. "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush," you see it's about Scripture here, "how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And in verse 27, he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the two ways we should be reading the Bible to be read it carefully and diligently and beneficially is to, one, read the Bible grammatically, and two, read the Bible theologically. And kids, when I say read the Bible grammatically, I mean it has to do with words. Read the words of the Bible and see how they fit together. Why does he say that word? And how does it fit with that word? Why is this phrase here? And how does it connect with this phrase and this sentence? That's how we read the Bible grammatically. It has a context of the words. It means what it means right here in the context of these words, all the words surrounding it. Which I'm getting because he says in this passage, verse 26, he quotes from Scripture, Exodus chapter 3, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you notice here what he's doing is Jesus is going back to one book in the Old Testament, Exodus, one chapter. He's going back to one story about the burning bush and how God's speaking to him out of the bush to Moses. And he goes to one sentence and he goes to one implied linking verb and he points to the tense of that verb. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because, you know, by the time Moses was living and God said this to Moses out of the bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died many years before, hundreds of years before. But how can he still say that I am the God of Abraham? Because he died. Jesus interprets it in verse 27. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Yes, they died physically, but they're still alive spiritually. That's how I can still be their God. You don't believe there's life after death. You don't believe that the soul continues on, but it does. Because God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's hanging this doctrine in part on the present tense of one implied verb in this one verse of the Scripture. It can hold it. Believe the words. Not just the Bible contains good ideas or some truth or even contains some truth. The Bible is true in every word of it. This is God's word. And the detail that Jesus points to here. There is gold in the details of the words of Scripture. Again, you might say, I don't like grammar. That was one of my worst subjects in school. It just seems like it's a dry, boring thing to think about grammar in Scripture that takes the fun or the glory or the joy out of it for me. Again, you cannot afford to neglect the grammar of Scripture. So what you should do is pray and then observe the words and observe the phrases and how they fit together. And then interpret those ideas. And then apply that message and respond to the one who gave the message. You pray, you observe, you interpret, you apply, you respond as worship. And you do it all because with a sense of faith that you believe that this is true and that you cannot afford to neglect it. So read the Bible grammatically. Number two, though, read the Bible theologically. Jesus bases his argument on the resurrection not only on that tense of that verb right there, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but equally, or maybe I should say more so, on the theology of what it's saying. I am the God of Abraham. When he says God of, this is like kind of, it's a twofold aspect here. One is relationship. I am his God and he is my subject. God says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are my people, just as I am their God. They are to worship me, but this relationship language is covenantal language. That's a covenant. God has no relationship with people outside of a covenant. And in covenants, we don't just have relationship, we also have promises. And this is what Jesus is getting at. The theology of this is saying that the only way I can be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after they died is that they're still living, though that's true. But he's also saying, I can't be their covenant God, their covenant-making, promise-keeping God, unless I fulfill the promises I made to them, but they already died. And I didn't yet fulfill the promises I made to them, not fully. So what has to happen is that I have to raise them from the dead in order to fulfill the promise I made to them. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews 11 is this... They call it the Faith Hall of Fame, where speaking about the faith of all these men of old and women of old, and it says in verse 13, Hebrews 11:13, speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That's the promise that they were trusting in, that God would give them, but they died. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, why would you even question that he might be ashamed? Because he didn't fulfill his promise to them yet. And he should be ashamed if he makes a promise to them and doesn't keep it. But he says, God's not ashamed to be called their God, because he's their covenant-making and promise-keeping God, for he has prepared for them a city, and he will raise them up and give them the promise that he made to them. He's promised them the heavenly city, the one that they died in faith looking toward. I will still give it to them. But they died. Then I'll have to raise them from the dead. That's the theological argument that Jesus is making here. God is the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and he must raise them in order to fulfill his promise, and he always keeps his promises. Now, this theology, though, it's necessary, it's foundational, it's important, but it's not as though we're supposed to merely get insight. Let me just get some theological understanding and then check it off and say, the end, I'm done. We're supposed to be reading Scripture. Why? The necessity of Scriptures for holding on to hope. So it's not just for information, but for transformation. We are to have our minds stretched, our thinking clarified and corrected, yes, but also have our hearts stirred and our affections warmed toward God, that we would love Him and that our obedience would be in response, that we would do and something different, right? That we would be doers of the Word from what we've read, and that our faith would be strengthened and our hope would be deepened in God. We read the Scriptures so that we may hold on to hope, especially in the midst of suffering, in all of life, when life is good, so that we don't put our hope here, but that we keep it where it's supposed to be. But even when, and especially when life is hard, look at Mark 12:19-23. They bring up this story about these seven men who married this woman, and there's a sadness here. And we don't know if this is a true story, if they just kind of made it up, hypothetical story to get their point across. But if this story or others like it are true, hope is needed. They're in the midst of suffering. She didn't just lose one husband or two or three, but seven husbands. And she lived a life of childlessness. And then at the end, she dies. And the Sadducees say, we don't have any hope for her. Jesus says, you should. You should. There is hope to be held on to. But Sadducees, you don't have, your theology can't give it to her. Your understanding of Scripture cannot give it to these people. Mark writes it down because for his readers who are in first century Rome, first under Claudius the emperor, now under Nero, who is persecuting them increasingly, such that they're being taxed and fined, they're being threatened, they're being maligned, they're having their houses burned, they're having their children taken away, they're being thrown into prison, some of them are being put to death. How do they hold on to hope in the midst of that? Mark says, here, listen to this conversation that Jesus had with the Sadducees. We all need to hold on to hope. And that includes you, kids. I hope that at this point in your life, you haven't experienced traumatic and terrible tribulation, but some of you I know have, and all of you will. So you need hope. You need to hold on to hope. How do we get hope? How do we get hope to begin with, and then how do we keep it? How do we hold on to it, and how does it get deeper and sweeter in our lives? Romans 15, verse 4. Paul says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures, by holding and reading and listening to the teaching and preaching of this book, it's through the Bible that we might have hope for all of life. We must fight to hold on to hope. by reading God's word carefully, diligently, and beneficially. Reading it prayerfully, grammatically, and theologically, so that we may have hope. We need to fight to hold on to hope just like Jesus did. Now that might bother you or seem weird to you. Why did Jesus didn't have to have hope? Because he's God. Indeed he is. But he's also truly man. And so he needed hope and he needed to fight for hope. Jesus didn't go off by himself to pray when it was still dark, just as an example. He did it because he needed to pray to his Father. As a man, he needed to depend upon God, his Father. And he needed to fight for faith, to fight for hope. The Sadducees come here and they want to belittle Jesus. They want to discourage his followers. They want to keep people from following him. They want to make him look like a fool. But the battle is not against flesh and blood, and Jesus knows that. Satan himself is working through the Sadducees, just like he did when he was in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days. Satan is trying to derail Jesus from his mission. Jesus, don't go through with it. There's no hope for you. There's no resurrection. And Jesus here has to fight for hope. It says in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How in the world can someone endure the cross? Not just where there's physical and unjust torment happening, but you are receiving the fullness of the wrath of God upon you. How could you endure that, let alone with any semblance of joy? Only by holding on to hope. And so we might as well hear in this when he says in verse 27 to the Sadducees, you are quite wrong. Maybe we should hear, get behind me, Satan. There's hope. There's hope in the midst of enduring the cross. That this is not the end. That I don't just get annihilated. That God is a God of not of the dead, but of the living. That the power of God can raise me. And that he always keeps his covenant promises. Because he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's holding on to and fighting for hope. And we need to do the same because God's plan regarding suffering for his people is, listen, it's not to spare us. That's not his plan. He doesn't say, I want to keep you from all suffering, and I want to spare you from all tribulation, no heartache, no hard times. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I want to sustain you. And I want to draw you, and I want to sweeten our relationship through suffering. And he says, in order to have that, though, you must hold on to hope in the midst of it. And so you need my word. But even though God promises suffering, it's an inevitable reality for every person since the fall, since Genesis 3. And yet he promises that even for Christians, suffering, some of your suffering, the self-inflicted suffering, might end when you start following me and living after me and my ways. But in other ways, you will actually bring on more suffering onto yourself and following me. You're going against the world, against Satan, and suffering will come. He promises it. But he also promises resurrection. He promises resurrection not only at the end, but he promises resurrection power here and now amidst suffering. Look at Mark 12, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And he answers how it is, addresses their lack of knowledge in the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures in verses 26 and 27 when he quotes from Exodus 3. But he addresses their lack of knowledge of the power of God in verse 25. You don't know the power of God, for when they rise from the dead, and they will rise, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Jesus is pointing out that there are like there are three main purposes of marriage: procreation, partnership, and proclamation. And he says, in the resurrection age, in the kingdom when it's come its full, when those of my people are resurrected, there is no marriage. We'll be like the angels in that respect, where marriage won't exist because it won't need to exist. Because you won't need to have procreation to keep on sustaining life because death is done already. I defeated death. It's the last enemy and I put it under my feet. And no one will die anymore. You won't need marriage for partnership and companionship and intimacy with the exclusivity that we have now here. Because by the power of God, not only will you never die again, and life will go on forever. But if you could say it this way, the least relationship that you have in the resurrection age is infinitely greater than the best relationship you have now. The sweetest intimacy we have with a stranger in the new heaven and earth will be infinitely sweeter and deeper and more fulfilling, more satisfying than the greatest love story this side of the resurrection. And the Sadducees cannot fathom that kind of power that God would be able to have on a completely different plane. We won't need that. We'll have something infinitely greater. And by the power of God, we won't need the proclamation anymore. Marriage is meant, you see, as a parable, talking about the covenant love of God through Christ for his people, his bride. It's a parable, and as such, it's a shadow. It's just pointing to what will be. But in the resurrection age, we will need the shadow. We'll have the substance itself. We will need marriage. By the power of God, we will have something infinitely greater. And the Sadducee says, I can't conceive of that. He says, that's because you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God by that. But they should have known it not only because they read the scriptures, but they should have known this because they were experiencing in their life resurrection life. Foretaste of it, just like we do. Every time you have fun at a theme park, or you play a game with your family, or you're hanging out with a close friend and you have a great time, or you're watching your children or your grandchildren laugh and play, or you're having fun just with gathering people in the church, or you're hearing his word preached, or you're singing praises to him and you're feeling satisfied with joy. Those are gifts from God, yes, but they're also foretastes of the resurrection age to come. And as such, they are minuscule in comparison to what will be. But they are of the same kind. So we are experiencing resurrection life. And in the midst of suffering, we also experience resurrection power. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 10, I love it. He says that I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Not only on that day when I'm resurrected in the end, but I want to know that power now in my life, even in the midst of suffering. I want to know it now. And in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, Paul says that the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, right, that he works in us according to that might, that same might that he used when he raised Christ from the dead. That power, that might is toward us now. The resurrection power in our life, so that when there's the shadow of death hanging over us, when we experience suffering, which is like just miniature deaths in our life, God says there is power of resurrection. I will bring life to your understanding. I will bring life to your affections for me. I will bring life to relationships. I will bring life to efficacy in ministry or into working with your children or with a neighbor or serving somebody. I will bring life to these things where previously there was no life. Where there was no faith, I will raise up faith from death. Where you were spiritually dead, and I will give you life in my Son. Resurrection power is constant, and we're experiencing it. Because just the very fact that we woke up this morning and experienced some foretaste of resurrection life, and the fact that we're still believing, it's by resurrection power that we're being sustained. And he says it's toward us who believe. This resurrection power is toward us who believe. Believe what? Believe in God? Yes, but more. Believe that he's the God of the dead, not of the dead, but of the living? Yes. Believing that he's the God who keeps his covenant promises? Yes. But more than that, in the context of Ephesians 1, he's saying that you need to believe specifically that Jesus Christ really was raised from the dead by the power of God. This is where the encouraging exhortation to read the scriptures, because we need the Bible in order to hold on to hope, interacts with, ties into, and is dependent upon the proclamation about the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus. The power of God is in the resurrection of Jesus. That means that our faith in the Word of God, our reliance in the power of God in our life now, especially in the midst of suffering, and our hope in one day being resurrected by God, all of that hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. It's all dependent upon him. I want to show you that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter because Paul is writing to the Corinthians because some of them were doubting the resurrection. And in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead," they were doubting that the believers, that Christians would one day be resurrected. But they weren't denying that Christ rose from the dead. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." They're so tied together that if you deny that Jesus rose from the dead, then you have no resurrection. And if the Christians aren't raised from the dead, that's because Christ has not been raised. They go together. If you have one, you have both. And if you have not one, you have neither. In verse 17, he says, "Not only that, but if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." That is, those who have fallen asleep, that is, died, having faith in Christ that God promised that he would raise me from the dead. He won't keep his promise. Not if Christ is not raised from the dead. He can't. "And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, don't believe in him. Because he's a fraud. This is false. Everything we're doing is pointless. And worse than that, we should be pitied as fools." This week and next week from our worship book on Mark, the catechism question and answer has to do with believers receiving from Christ benefits both at our death and then at our resurrection. At our death, we go to be with God immediately, spiritually, in our souls. But in next week, the question is not about at death, but at resurrection in the end. And the question is, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? It says, "At the resurrection, believers become raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment." And I love this phrase. "And shall be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity." There is absolutely nothing better than that. Be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God forever and ever without end. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we don't have the resurrection. And if we don't have the resurrection, we don't have this. It's all worthless. But I love verse 20. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He is the guarantee. His death, his resurrection guarantees ours. And this secures everything for us. This secures the promise. This is the covenant-making, promise-keeping God saying, "I guarantee it. Jesus raised from the dead, and so I will raise you too. And you will get to be made perfect, enjoying the fullness of God forever." And kids, listen to me. I hope God has been showing you something today. Maybe many things. But maybe the one thing that you should walk away with is this. That it is an absolute fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that changes absolutely everything about everything. He has risen from the dead. So maybe Paul would say it this way. It is the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus for why we should read and believe the scriptures that point to and are all about this Jesus. It is the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus for why we should have hope, how we can hold on to hope even in the midst of the darkest suffering here and now. Because that resurrection power comes to us because of Jesus. And it is the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus that we have solid hope that one day we will be resurrected by that same power. That's our hope. And so this morning, as we come to partake of communion together as a church, if you're here and you're not hoping in the power of God, in the resurrection of Jesus, then the communion meal is not yet for you. But I urge you to stay in your seat and to pray and to ask God to show you the truth. Maybe you just have questions and you want somebody to talk with you about it. I would love to talk with you about it. You can mark it on a connection card. You want one of the pastors to speak with you later this week about it, and we would love to do that. Or I'm going to be in front of the stage, and Pastor Steve, he'll be in the back. We would love to talk with you more about it. And this is true whether you are a young child or you've been in church for all your life. We would love to talk with you about it and to pray with you. But this morning, if you are hoping in the power of God coming through Jesus who died, represented by this bread and this juice, his broken body and his shed blood, and then who rose again by the power of God, and you've had that hope in Christ affirmed by other Christians in a local church through baptism, then in just a moment, you can exit to your left, come to the front to one of these tables, to the back to one of those. Tear off a piece of bread, dip it into the juice, and go back to your seat with faith in Jesus and all that this represents, and with hope. With hope that God's resurrection power comes to you because of Jesus. And that one day it will resurrect you. And that he is our hope. And if you want to be prayed with about anything, as always, we will be here with you, for you. Whenever you're ready, you may come.